Turn with me to Psalm 103 this morning. Psalm 103. We'll read the whole psalm together. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for glorious psalms like these, this one that we've read this morning. I pray that we would be trained and tutored by it. Pray we'd be reminded of what gives birth to worship. Pray you'd give us good memories that would consider and hold on to not only acknowledgement of your greatness, but the deeds of your kindness, your goodness towards us. And that it would bring us to places like these on a Sunday morning, and being filled with hearts that are full of praise and adoration and worship towards you. You are worthy of all of this and more. And Lord, I pray that we would honor you today by the way we attend to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Taking a brief pause from our discussion in 2 Corinthians today to look at Psalm 103. The well-known Baptist pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, produced a number of theological works, but one of the most beloved of his works is the Treasury of David. The Treasury of David is often found as a three-volume set, and it's an exposition on every single psalm in the Psalter. Not only do you see Spurgeon's exposition of every psalm in that work, but also he has included all kinds of various other things. He gives little outline suggestions to pastors. He also includes a lot of quotes from other theologians in his day that wrote on and talked about the psalm. This morning, I would like to read some introductory thoughts from Spurgeon on Psalm 103. Here was a man who had spent a considerable amount of time in the Psalms. And so I want you to hear his words on Psalm 103. He said this: as in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all others, so among even the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. It is man's reply to the benedictions of his God, his song on the mount answering to his Redeemer's sermon on the mount. Nebuchadnezzar adored his idol with flute, harp, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And David, in far nobler style, awakens all the melodies of heaven and earth in honor of the one and only living and true God. Our attempt at exposition is commenced under an impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. We call upon our soul and all that is within us to aid us in this pleasurable task. But alas, our soul is finite, and all of our mental faculty far too little for the enterprise. There is too much in this psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone suffice for the hymn book of the church. It's interesting that Spurgeon says here, this psalm is so great that if it's the only psalm we had, it would be enough. If this is the only psalm we had, it would be enough. And meanwhile, the Lord has blessed us with 150 of them. In a message entitled Worship, Directing Your Soul to Remember, I want to teach three principles of worship that derive from this psalm. We'll look at verse 1 and consider how worship begins with our own souls, and we'll talk about how to direct our own souls. In verses 2 through 18, we'll talk about how worship is an exercise in remembrance, and in verses 19 through 22, we'll talk about worship including a call to others to join us in worship. You see, before we can call others to worship the Lord, we have to begin with ourselves. How sad it is that a man can spend his life exhorting others to do things that he himself is not willing to do. How sad it is for a man to call others to consider and to honor and to glorify the Lord, and meanwhile not himself be truly worthy of worshiping that same God, neglecting to do the very thing that he's calling others to do. The Israelites were told in Deuteronomy 6, which we had read this morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them on your hand, be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates." Note here that Israel was given the teaching here that the instruction of the next generation was supposed to happen through parents. Parents were supposed to instruct their children in God's ways. But notice, in order to be able to do that, it has to start with being on your own heart. Verse 6, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Then you shall teach them diligently to your sons." Before we can teach our own children God's word and God's ways, we have to have those hid in our own hearts. We see a similar pattern in the events of Nehemiah and Ezra, when God brings the people of Israel out of exile back to the promised land. It's Ezra who brings the scriptures before God's people and reads them to them, translating them to give the sense so the people understood what God was saying. We see this in Nehemiah 8. But before Ezra taught God's statutes and ordinances in Israel, he first, quote, "set his own heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it." See Ezra 7. So before Nehemiah 8 happens and Ezra preaches the word of God to God's people, first in Ezra 7, we see that Ezra had committed his life to knowing the word of God, to studying it, and to practicing it. You see, before you can call others to worship, you yourself must be engaged in the practice. The Apostle Paul was similarly concerned that he himself be trained and exhorted and corrected and admonished by the word of God. We saw a few months ago when we worked through 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 26, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Notice that Paul says, in all of my preaching to others, I have to make sure that I'm paying attention to my own heart, to my own soul. So we have to begin with ourselves. We need to instruct our own souls. Notice how this psalm instructs us in this. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The psalmist is addressing his own soul and telling his own soul to bless the Lord. He's talking to himself, and he's not crazy to do so. As a matter of fact, I believe that probably everyone in this room engages in all kinds of talking to ourselves. We're in a continual dialogue inwardly. We're continually thinking and desiring and considering and justifying and encouraging and discouraging and shaming. All these sorts of things are going on continually within our minds. There might even be some times in which we're talking to ourselves and we find ourselves vocalizing those things outwardly. And that's the moment when everybody thinks you're crazy at that time. But the majority of that self-dialogue is internal in nature, right? Just because we're not doing it outwardly doesn't mean that we're not doing it inwardly. A few years ago, maybe some of you saw the animated film entitled Inside Out, which depicted various emotions inside of a little girl's head as conflicting characters in the drama. And perhaps you felt a little bit like that before, as a debate rages within your own mind while various emotions vie for center stage and to control your behavior. We might feel something like that at times. The question is this: what are you telling yourself? What dialogue is going on within your mind and heart? Many of us suffer from bad dialogues that we are rehearsing within our heads. Some of that is, to be sure, just the result of a sinful nature, which we're all born with. But I'm sure that all of us have also been impacted positively and negatively by the words that others have spoken to us and by the instruction that we've been given, either formally or informally. We've all received training in how to speak to ourselves by the oodles of words that flow out of other people's mouths and from the oodles of words that come from all kinds of sources all around us. Our parents have talked to us for many years. Brothers and sisters have, friends, teachers, books, movies, TV shows, even social media, even random acquaintances, even the suggestions of advertisements around us are all trying to get us engaged in an internal dialogue. And some of that dialogue might not be all that helpful. It's easy, though, to pick up on the patterns of dialogue that we hear going around us. And if we're not very careful to watch that dialogue, the dialogue going on inside of us can look more like the world than like what the Lord would have us talking to ourselves with. I really believe this is at least among the reasons why reading the Bible is so very important. We need to be trained in how we talk to ourselves. We need God to instruct us about that internal dialogue. Sometimes we need the internal dialogue that we've been rehearsing to be interrupted by the very clear truth of God's word. Some of us need to unlearn some sinful and unhealthy ways of talking to ourselves. I know that all of us have room to grow here. All of us have room to grow in learning God-honoring ways of talking to ourselves, of instructing our own hearts. And Psalm 103 is a great place to do that. As a matter of fact, I hope that this would be something of a, you know, kind of like a bookmarked place in our minds and hearts, that whenever we feel crushed by an internal dialogue that we know is ungodly, that we know is not right, perhaps retreating to Psalm 103 might be a helpful exercise for all of us, a place for us to start immediately being confronted with this idea that we have to speak to our own hearts and souls with God's truth. Point one, worship begins with our own souls. We were created to worship. All of humanity is engaged in worship. This is an inescapable reality. Everyone worships something or someone. The only question is who or what you are worshiping and whether or not that object is worthy of the worship you're giving. God, the Creator, is also the sustainer of all things. In Him, all things hold together. All things have their being, their existence, from Him who is being in existence in Himself. We have life because He has life in Himself, and He's given us life. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36. God is to be worshipped because He is rightly due the glory afforded to Him. His worth is infinite. Without Him, there is nothing. Apart from Him, we have nothing and we are nothing. I've just started teaching a chess club again this year at the school that I teach at. And one of the very first lessons that I teach in chess is we look at the chessboard and we talk about the value of pieces and teach students we value pieces differently on the chessboard. We assign the pawn with a value of 1 point, and then we assign the other pieces on the board in reference to how many pawns they would be worth. And typical style is that the bishop and the knight are worth 3 pawns, the rook is worth 5 pawns, the queen is worth 9 pawns, and then we get to the king. At this point, I like to ask the kids, especially if they don't know this information already, what value they would put to the king. And a lot of them think about it and like, well, the king doesn't move as far as the queen, so I put it less than the queen. And so we start getting into this kind of dialogue until I explain to them, well, you know, the whole game is won or lost on the basis of the king. You might not move as far as the queen, but if you lose the queen, you're still in the game. If you lose the king, everything is over. We put the value of infinite within the confines of the game of chess on the king, or you can just equate him with the game. The game is won or lost or tied, depending on whether or not you have a king anymore. Even though the queen has far greater strength as an attacking piece, the king's worth far surpasses any other piece. It's worth sacrificing every other piece on the chessboard if you safeguard the king in the process. In other words, one of the first lessons I teach the kids is you have to focus on the king. You can lose every other, well, almost every other. You have to have some meeting material, but you can lose most of the other pieces on the board and still win the game. You can lose every other piece on the board and tie the game. But if you lose the king, you could have every other piece on the board. And for those who have never played chess or played it very little, if you ever play against somebody who's played some amount, you're almost certain to find that they're going to try to do some quick mate to you in the game, just to show you that, prove that point very vividly. You can have all the rest of the pieces on the board and lose the game very, very quickly if you're not careful in focusing upon the king. This is because you can't be careless in neglecting the king while you're thinking about other things that are going on the board. And I think there certainly is spiritual application for that game as it relates to our own lives. There is nothing that is as important as King Jesus, and our focus has to always be upon him. There's always going to be other distractions that are around us. There's going to be other things vying for our attention. There'll be little strategies going on this side of our life or that side of our life. But it is the one who is infinitely worthy of worship that needs to maintain our full and undivided attention. In this case, the only difference is that King Jesus is also infinitely powerful, wise, good, loving, etc. He's not only great, he's also good. But we have to similarly be diligent to keep our eyes on the king, and certainly worship is a reminder of that reality. All of us will give our lives towards that which we consider to be worthy of our lives. Whatever that thing is that you're giving your life to, that is what you truly worship. It's the thing that you consider worthy of your blood, sweat, and tears. Everyone's engaged in that process. But there's a sorrow that accompanies fallen worship. As humans made in God's image, meant to reflect God's image and give him glory, it is inescapable that we search for that which is glorious that we might glorify it. We make assessments of worth and worship those things which we see as worthy. The only problem is that due to the fall, we've been plunged into sin and our perceptions have become distorted. We don't see things clearly. Romans 1:25 explains that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. If left to our own devices, we will worship anything but God. And it will never satisfy. It will never actually work. It will lead us to destruction. But yet that's where we will land apart from God's grace and mercy calling us home. There's a joy then of restored worship. The good news is that by God's grace and power, fallen worship will not be the final state of things. The present distortion will not last forever. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right now, the Lord is calling men to repent of their sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to be saved. The soul that is saved is given the present opportunity, the blessed opportunity, to bless the Lord. But even having been saved, even those of you who are in this room that are Christians, who've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, we have to recognize that there is a continual need to tell our souls to bless the Lord. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Here is an inward call to worship God as he deserves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is in me, bless his holy name. Have you ever come across an ungrateful person? Have you ever done something special for someone only to find it go unnoticed or worse, to even receive complaints or critiques rather than thanks? Have you ever been the recipient of disinterested thanks, almost like gratitude was an afterthought? Oh yeah, by the way, thanks for that. Perhaps we've felt shirked by those moments, but how much more ought we be concerned about our ungratefulness to God? I challenge you, next time you feel that you're being unappreciated, why don't you think for just a few moments, have you appreciated God well? Have you worshiped him? on any level close to his worthiness? Or have you found yourself complaining with God more than thanking him? Spurgeon said, "Let others murmur, you bless. Let others bless themselves and their idols, you bless the Lord. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me, I will cry, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name." If the law of justice demanded all our heart and soul and mind for the Creator, much more may the law of gratitude put in a comprehensive claim for the homage of our whole being to the grace of God. Spurgeon saying, if the law calls us to give everything to God, how much more ought gratitude for his grace call us to worship? God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is in me, bless his holy name. This is not a call for half-hearted praise. All that is within me, bless his holy name. So we're instructed to tell our own souls to worship the Lord, to bless him. Now think about it for a minute. How do we bless God? He owns everything. He's completely independent. He has life in himself. He doesn't need us for anything. So what can we offer? Well, we can offer him thanksgiving. We can offer him praise. But what form does this blessing take? What does our praise look like? What fuels our worship? And I think this psalm points to a particular word. It's the word of remembrance. And it gets at it through the negative. Look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's repeated again. And forget none of his benefits. See, the problem within the human soul is that we tend to forget what we ought to remember, and we remember that which we ought to forget. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget his benefits. A person who lacks worship is a person who has forgotten the benefits of God. So much of worship is combating forgetfulness. We've all experienced difficulties associated with forgetfulness. Forgetting to do tasks or to complete assignments. Students often talking about, I forgot, right? Children forgetting chores, these kinds of things. Adults forgetting dates, forgetting names, forgetting appointments, forgetting anniversaries and birthdays, other special dates. It's really a scary thing when I come into rooms and I forget what I was there to get. Have you done that one before? Like, oh, I'm getting older. I came in here for something. What was I here to get? Meanwhile, there is the joy that comes when we remember things, when we complete assignments on time, when we perform well on a test, when we recall important facts or places or people or events, connecting them sequentially or logically, when we're able to link cause and effect between things, when we're able to remember the details of certain things that have happened, when we remember special dates in the lives of family and loved ones. When you remember a person's name that you haven't seen for a long time, when we were able to bring to mind a memory verse at a time of need. Yet I have to admit, at least I can say for myself, like I struggle with memory. And sometimes we can give ourselves too much of a blatant excuse saying, well, I'm just getting older and just have a hard time remembering things. Well, it's probably because we're not spending time with working on our memories. Keelan Delitch said, "This is nothing the soul of man is so prone to forget as to render thanks that are due, and more especially thanks that are due to God." We all struggle here. We all struggle with not remembering, especially the things of God and giving him thanks. Isn't it interesting that we had read also here from Deuteronomy 31 this morning that God is giving Moses some final words to deliver to Israel. And there were repeated cautions to Israel that they not forget the Lord. The Lord knows that his people are prone to forget, and so he tells them, don't forget what I'm telling you. And the Lord then tells Moses, because I know my people are so prone to forget, I want you to teach them a little song. You're going to teach them a song. Why? So that way, when they do forget, this song will testify to the fact that they've forgotten. There's a reason why we learn songs as children. In Sunday school class, we worked through a couple of memory verses every couple of months, and the curriculum that we have comes with some memory device songs, some songs that we sing together and motions that we do to try to help us remember words that ought to stick with us. I'm teaching chemistry again this year, and I just got to the point where I get to introduce the periodic table to my students, and one of the challenges I assign is memorizing the first 10 to 20 elements on the periodic table, and that's usually met with groans, and yeah, maybe you even felt that right now. Well, so after I say, we're going to memorize 10 to 20 songs, and they go through the groaning, then I go, but it's going to be fun, and I stumbled upon a song not that long ago that was something like this. There's hydrogen and helium and lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon everywhere, nitrogen all through the air and oxygen so you can breathe, and fluorine for your pretty teeth, neon to light up the signs, sodium for salty times. That's 11. That's the first 11, right? So we sing that song together. Some people are like, well, I don't really like singing. And I'm like, okay, well, that's fine. If you want to memorize it another way, you certainly can do that. One of the other ways that I teach is what's called memory pyramiding, or picture memorying. It has different words, but the idea is that you put together a story that helps you link details of things that you want to remember. The reason why it works is because you have to work at it. The more you work your brain, the more you work to remember something, the more your brain remembers it. The more you rehearse it, the more it's there. Memory is like a muscle that needs to be exercised and to be strengthened. So how often have we, as God's people, forgotten his benefits? So I think Psalm 103 provides us with a list of items for us to consider whenever we forget the Lord's benefits. I think Psalm 103 provides us with a forum to remember some of those. In verses 3 through 5, we're presented with at least 6 benefits. Let's read them together. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I believe the rest of this psalm kind of describes how those blessings were experienced by Israel. So we're going to look at these 6 things, and I'm going to see if I can help you remember these 6 things today. I'll give you a test next week. No, I won't give you that, but maybe you'll remember. I want you to remember these 6 concepts. Number 1, sins forgiven. Number 2, diseases healed. Number 3, lives redeemed from the pit. Number 4, crowned with love and compassion. Number 5, satisfied with good things. And number 6, renews your youth like the eagle. The way we're going to do this is I'm not going to sing you a song today. I'm going to tell you a little story. For those of you who have real imaginative minds, this works the better. The more imagination you employ, the more you will remember it. If it's helpful to you, you can close your eyes and you can spend some time picturing each of the following images as I go through this little story that I have made up. Usually, the more cheesy the story, the better it is. The more you can picture this in your mind, the more you'll remember the story. And if you can remember the story, you'll remember these 6 things. We're going to begin, first of all, by imagining a man who's there in a bright orange jumpsuit. He's walking in chains. You hear the chains rattling together. They're shackling his hands and his feet. He's being escorted by a prison guard to an electric chair. He's placed on the chair, and he's read his many and various sins, a list which involves breaking all of the 10 commandments in letter and spirit. He's asked if he has any last words. He has no excuses. He knows that he's guilty. He just pleads for mercy. The executioner goes over to flip the switch when suddenly a red phone rings in the corner and a call comes in granting the man a complete pardon. His sins are forgiven. You're going to remember, sins are forgiven. Upon being set free, the man is ecstatic. He knows he doesn't have though long to live anyway, because he had shortly before this been diagnosed with lung cancer. He had been coughing, and the coughing had been getting worse and worse while he is there on death row. As soon as he leaves the prison, he seeks out his doctor to find out an estimate on how many days he has to live. And as his doctor is going over his case and doing some tests, he's surprised to find that the doctor is amazed that the lung cancer is absolutely gone. His disease has been healed completely. His sins are pardoned. His diseases are healed. The man has been given a new lease on life, and as he's driving away from the doctor's office, he passes a Renaissance festival there, of course, because that happens to just be there nearby. And amidst all the activities, there happens to be a peach stand that's there, and the one thing he hasn't tasted in so long is a ripe peach. And so he buys one and he can't eat it fast enough. And in his effort to scarf it down, he suddenly inhales the pit of the peach and it gets lodged in his trachea. And the man starts struggling to breathe. He gestures to a man happens standing nearby, weirdly in a full suit of armor. And the man in his full suit of armor comes over and does the Heimlich and pops the peach out of his throat. His life was redeemed from the pit. Yes, his life was redeemed. Yes, good. Some laughter. Okay. His sins were pardoned. His diseases were healed. His life was redeemed from the pit. This knight informs the man that they were in need of a king for a reenactment and that this man's service was now needed. It turns out that there's a crown that's nearby that's full of heart-shaped rubies, and that crown fits perfectly on this man's head. The knight crowns this pardoned, healed, and redeemed man with love and compassion. He's crowned with love and compassion. The man plays his kingly role in the little play that they're doing there at the Renaissance Festival. And as a reward, people in the crowd throw Snickers bars at him at the end. Why Snickers? Because we all know that Snickers really satisfy. Snickers really satisfy. At least that's what the commercials say. He's satisfied with good things. He's satisfied with good things. But after he's only taken a couple of bites from that Snickers bar, out of nowhere, an eagle swoops down from the sky and snatches the Snickers bar off and flies off. This former convict, though, and cancer survivor doesn't mind all that much because he's been given a new start. This is day one of the rest of his life. He feels a new vitality in his bones. He feels like that eagle that's soaring up into the sky, for his youth has been renewed like an eagle. Here's a question. Could you recount to me now the six things from that story? What was the first one? Sins have been forgiven. What's the second one? Diseases are healed. What's the third one? Yeah, isn't it? That one, everyone's remember that. Redeemed life from the pit. Yeah. See, the more graphic you can make the thing, the more you'll remember. What's the fourth one? Crowned with love and compassion. Good. What was the fifth one? Satisfied with good things. Good. What's the sixth thing? Renewed his youth like the eagle. Well done. I can guarantee you this. If you recount that story just a couple more times today, those six things might travel with you to your grave. It's how incredible of a mind God gave us. If we'll spend just a little bit of time working our memories, you'll remember a lot more. How many people have seen loved ones who have walked with Jesus for a long time on their deathbed still able to sing hymns from their childhood? Hymns that they learned when they were little children. Maybe can't remember many things that have just happened in the last few weeks, but can remember those hymns that were sung many, many years ago. All we have to do is follow the pattern that the psalmist lays out for us here and notice that the psalmist is considering the Lord's greatness and goodness, and he remembers the Lord's dealings with his people. So now what we need to do is just fill those in a little bit. The sins that God has pardoned. We see this in verses 6 through 18. Remember what the Lord has forgiven you. A Christian is not one who doesn't sin. A Christian is one whose sin has been forgiven. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is blessed news. God has not dealt with us in reference to what we deserve, but from an utterly different measure of undeserved love and kindness. Praise the Lord that he deals with us not on the basis of fairness for us, but on the basis of grace. Now we know that the same God is just. He's righteous. How is this possible? How is it possible in verses 11 and 12 that we can be told as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him, as far as east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. I love east and west, right? If you travel north on the globe, you keep traveling north, eventually what do you get to? The North Pole. And then what happens when you take one more step from the North Pole? You travel south, right? If you're staying at the North Pole, anyway you travel, you're traveling south. What happens when you're going south? Once you get to the South Pole, what happens? Same issue, right? Once you take one more step. What about when you start traveling east? Start traveling east. When do you start traveling west by just continuing to travel east? You don't. You keep on going east, you just keep on going east. In order to go west, you'd go back the other direction. I love this phrase. You cannot reach a limit going east. You never find west by going east. The distance is incalculable. The Lord no longer counts transgressions against his children. It's not that he literally doesn't know about them. He's omniscient. But that they've been paid for in Christ. They have been forgiven. That fact always leaves us with the question, how can this God be just and righteous if he's dealt with us so mercifully? How can he be so gracious to us? How is it that a perfectly righteous God can decide to not deal with us according to our sins? Like, if he's just, he has to deal with us according to our sins. Otherwise, he's not just, right? How can he not repay us for our iniquities? How can he show us mercy and still maintain justice? And the glorious answer is Jesus Christ. Romans 3, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So you're given this redemption by gift from God, by his grace. Notice, through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a wrath satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, that he might be ultimately both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason why God can treat us as if we didn't sin those sins is because he treated his son as if he did. There's one that paid the penalty in my stead. His name is Jesus. Through Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, our crime is paid for. The debt against us is canceled. Our estrangement with God has been reconciled. Because he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken for us. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah 53. Remember, he's pardoned our iniquities. He's forgiven us our sins. That's reason to worship. I wouldn't have to go any further, but there's more. The diseases God has healed. Remember what the Lord has healed. In Jesus' earthly ministry, we know that he healed many physical diseases. But that was just a foretaste of what ultimately would come one day in the new heavens and new earth. No more sickness, no more disease, no more pandemics, no more problems like these, no more disabilities. And the Lord, even in the present, might see fit to provide healing to many, many of our ailments. Don't neglect to remember the incredible way in which God has designed the human body and the incredible way in which he's allowed scientific advancement to go to where it's gone. Thank the Lord for not only natural immunities that he's provided us with a defense system within our own bodies that deals with sickness, but also for inventions and development in medicine and surgery and all the rest. The Lord has provided many means by which people are literally healed of physical ailments. Now, we also know that not every physical ailment is healed this side of eternity. But we have hope to know that on that side of it, in the new heavens and new earth, they'll be completely done away with. We'll all be truly healed in new resurrection bodies. But remember, the psalmist here is speaking to his own soul. And the human body deals with other diseases than just physical ones. Might even refer to them as soul diseases. Some of those might be things like guilt or fear or doubt or depression or anger or lust or pride or selfishness or dishonesty or hate or jealousy or spite or greed or disobedience or rebellion or covetousness. Notice that you might be in this room seemingly physically well, but suffering from all sorts of soul ailments. And the only cure for those things is Jesus. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. I think the sad thing about the health and wealth gospel is so often all they can think about when it comes to healing is physical ailments. They seem to completely neglect spiritual ailments, the ones that really are dangerous. All of us will one day, unless Jesus comes back before that, will meet with death. But if we've been cured of our spiritual death, then physical death is just a moment of ushering us into the Lord's presence. Consider how the lives that God has redeemed from the pit. Remember whom the Lord has redeemed. Our great God and Savior has seen fit to save people from all backgrounds, nationalities, languages, heritage, social standings, economic classes. And I love this phrase, redeemed your life from the pit. Our pits might all be different in nature. Some of us might have been redeemed out of a pit of depression. Some of us might have been redeemed out of a pit of addiction. Some of us might have been redeemed out of a pit of difficulties at home, or a pit of laziness, or a pit of pride, or a pit of lust, or a pit of rebellion. All of us might have a different pit. But if you're saved in here, God redeemed you from a pit of destruction. Now, what brings such joy is not merely being saved from that condition, but being redeemed from the sense of hopelessness that a pit brings with it. What's so bad about a pit? It's not only the fact that you're in a hole, but you can't get out of it. It's hopeless. But the gospel brings hope. When you're in a pit, you're trapped. You're unable to free yourself. You need intervention from outside. You need someone else on the outside to throw down a rope to help you. Notice verse 14. He himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, it's no more. Its place acknowledges it no longer. Notice, God knows our frame. He knows our frailty. Verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts, to do them. He knows our weakness. He's redeemed us from the pit. He's redeemed our lives from destruction. Notice, we're redeemed from the pit because we're redeemed from the grave. We're redeemed from judgment because Jesus came down and went to the grave in our stead. And then gloriously and triumphantly rose again from the grave. Also, remember the love and compassion with which God has crowned us. He's crowned us with love and compassion. The crown here described is woven with loving kindness and compassion. Remember the magnitude of the Lord's love. Just as a father has compassion on his children, verse 13, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, 1 John 3:1. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. Remember the love and compassion of our Heavenly Father. Fifthly, remember the good things with which God has satisfied our years. Remember the good things. We spend way too much time dwelling on the negative things. We spend way too much time thinking about all the bad things. Have any of you grown tired of the endless flow of negative news that's always around us? Have any of you had to sometimes just shut off the TV or the internet or whatever else is going on because you can't handle one more bit of bad news? We have to obviously live in reality and recognize the problems that are around us. We also need to make sure that we're spending time meditating upon the good things that God has provided. Not only the good things he's done for us personally, but the ways in which he's worked providentially through history. It's good to be reminded of these things. One of the things I talked recently, I think it was on Wednesday night, we were talking about this, but just be reminded, no matter how dark the days get, just do remember, out of the dark age came the Reformation. Recovery of the gospel happened out of very, very dark days. Now is not a time for the church to become weak-kneed. Now is not a time for the church to become silent. Our voice should be all the louder. We have hope to share. We have love to show. We have truth to share. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed, verse 6. And our true satisfaction ultimately comes from the Lord. We know that one day he will right all wrongs. He will bring injustice to perfect justice. We trust him to do that. Sixthly, we see the renewal that God has provided. Being renewed as the eagle may be a reference to the ongoing molting of the eagle, the renewing of its feathers being an emblem of new liveliness, restored youthfulness by God's design and provision. Or the analogy might just be the energy, strength, majestic soaring of eagles, and that even in old age. God provides strength to his children to soar even while they are frail. This is one of the blessings of being one of God's children. It's to fill your years with the joy of his presence. This, I really do believe, is a secret to youthfulness. Stay close to Jesus. We might remember, some of you who have been here at this church for some time might remember a couple of elder saints who manifest a joyful, youthful heart even in their elderly years. Some of you might remember from many years ago, Mr. Boyer. Mr. Boyer reminded me of that. Some of you guys will remember Miss Eva. Miss Eva reminded me of that. I still remember the moment in which I went to the hospital room to go visit her when she had taken in. And I went there thinking I was going to minister to her. It was flip-flop. It was the other way around. She was there in the bed with the joy of the Lord, singing songs to Jesus as nurses and doctors are attending to her. She saw it as even an opportunity while she's there at the hospital to share Jesus with other people. What is that? That's the Lord's grace. That's how you grow older but don't grow old. You maintain a youthful vibrance and a joy and a hope because you know you're just getting closer to the real prize of your life, Jesus. This passage then concludes with point three. Worship includes a call to others. We notice at the end of this passage, there is then a call for others to join in the song. Note, though, most of the psalm is about me and about me being in the right place with the Lord. Me remembering what he's done, talking to my own soul. But then there is a call at the end to others to join the chorus. Notice the groups that are invited. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. The angels are called to worship. Their power and direction are from the Lord. They give him all the glory. They find their joy and delight in obedience to the Creator and Lord of everything. The angels are called to join in worship. Look at verse 21, or verse 22. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. All works of God are called here to bless the Lord. All creation is called into the chorus. Perhaps you've been at some concert or something like that before where, you know, the stage is singing and at some point the audience just starts erupting with the same song. What a scene that will be one day in the new heavens and new earth when all of creation joins in triumphant praise unto the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of all. In all places of his dominion, when you're in the king's country, you give the king homage, respect, and reverence. Well, all of creation is God's domain. He owns everything. He is Lord of all. And he is to be worshipped everywhere, for his reign is over all. And then fittingly, this psalm ends where it began. Do you guys see it again? Last phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. Perhaps this is bookends to the psalm. Perhaps it indicates that as we read that phrase, it makes us think of the beginning of the psalm and it maybe ought to be sung as a round, returning back to verse 1 and singing through it again. Perhaps it's an indication that the refrain should keep going. It is definitely the case that as one falls further in love with Christ, as their heart becomes more and more full of his love, as their mind becomes more and more full of his truth, as their soul becomes more and more full of his emotion, that we become more and more ready to exalt the greatness and goodness of our Lord. The more we think about him, the more there is to sing, the more there is to pray, the more there is to say. So should you ever find yourself in the middle of a week struggling with the particular events of a particular day, perhaps you feel weighed down by depression, perhaps you feel particularly disheartened by something that's just happened, maybe there's family issues, maybe there's a loss of a loved one, maybe it's problems at work, maybe it's fears regarding how the government's going to handle various things, I think Psalm 103 is a good place for us to retreat to in times like those. A time in which we can instruct our souls and rehearse the greatness and the goodness of God. I'll close by reading Johnson Oatman Jr.'s praise chorus, "Count Your Blessings." When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, wealth can never buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a reminder from Psalm 103. It's easy for all of us, even on a Sunday morning, to fall into just habits of custom or tradition and fail to remember that we are talking to and singing to you, our great Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our Sovereign. Help us to not forget the many good things that you have poured out into our lives. Whether that means singing these things, whether that means committing them to memory through stories, whatever it takes, Lord, please bring to our memories truth from your word, and may we live in light of what your word tells us. Some days get particularly dark, and sometimes the trials can pile up. Often we might feel overwhelmed. In those moments, draw our hearts back to places like Psalm 103. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room that would have to admit that they still lack that redemption from the pit, they themselves are lost and they need Jesus, I pray that you would grant them repentance and give them faith. Cause them to look to Jesus. Save them even here, right now, here in this moment. May they call out to you. May they look to Christ and find him to be the only Savior. We pray all this in his name. Amen.